Father, we're certainly looking forward to our time together this evening and the nights that are before us this week. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, if you would, please, and we'll begin where God begins on this fascinating subject of the family. Let me tell you right up front now, just because we're talking about the family doesn't mean we're going to settle all your parent-child problems, okay? Doesn't mean we're going to tell you how to find a wife if you're single and a guy, or how to find a husband. Doesn't mean we're going to tell you how to get along better as husband and wife. We may touch on all of those things, you understand, but we're just going to look at the family as portrayed in Scripture. The man's role in the family, the woman's role in the family, and parent-child relationship in the family. And we're going to see that that is a miniature of what you and I should see in the local church. For if we don't see it portrayed in the home, in our physical families, then we've got problems in the church. And that's exactly where we are in America today. Two institutions God designed that will last for all the ages of eternity. The human family in the Old Testament, the church family in the New Testament. And we will enjoy that relationship forever and forever and forever. That's why we call each other brother and sister. It's family when we get together, you know? And the evangelical church doesn't like that today because that's too personal. So we have mega churches with 17,000 people sitting in a stadium somewhere, and you walk in and out, and they don't even know if you're there or not. That's not family. That's not God's design. So what we say about the human family, we can say about the church, and what we say about the church, we can say about the human family. It's just a slightly smaller or slightly larger family. So we don't have time to get down to real nitty-gritty issues, though we'll buzz by some of those things in the will of the Lord in the sessions before us. But we're going to remind ourselves that the man has the role of leadership. He establishes a tone of love. He establishes the tone of leadership in the home, in the local church. We're going to remind ourselves that the woman has the role of being the follower and being the helper, if you will. That's exactly what you and I are to do as the bride of Christ. He's the shepherd. All the sheep have to do is follow. It seems so simple, doesn't it? But it's a little easier said than done. You know? And we're going to see in our studies together that the role of the child is to learn to honor and to obey. And that's all we have to do as children of God. Honor the Word of God, honor God our Father in heaven, and obey. Trust and obey. No other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. And the problems all start back here in Eden and go downhill from there. We love to talk in our government today about dysfunctional families. Look around the room. Every family sitting here is dysfunctional because we're all sinners. From the get-go, every family was dysfunctional, starting with Adam and Eve. The moment sin came, that made every family dysfunctional. So never mind your government's labels. We're all plagued by sin. Some of us are forgiven sinners, praise the Lord. And so we can begin to work on a relationship that honors God because forgiveness has been extended. But we will still have problems because we're still sinners. These young people who are engaged and think they found Mr. Right and Mr. Perfect and Miss Perfect will find out as soon as the honeymoon is over, I thought the guy was perfect and he isn't quite perfect after all. That's a given, okay? No such thing as a perfect family. There are no perfect churches either. And we got folks who are just church hopping from place to place across the city today looking for the perfect church. They ain't nary. That's what they say up in the mountains. Maybe you say that in Alabama, I don't know, you know. That means, by simple translation, there aren't any, okay? The old-timers used to say, if you ever find one, don't go there, you'll spoil it, and don't ask me to come because I can't be of any help anyway, you know. God knew what was going to happen, and He put in place a plan of salvation so we could be forgiven of our sins, so we could be brought into the family of God. The psalmist tells us He places the solitary in families. We're all supposed to be in a church fellowship. We're all supposed to be bound together in the body of Christ as believers. I like to say there are no Lone Ranger Christians ever addressed in the Scripture. We're not supposed to be out there trying to cope with life by ourselves. We're supposed to be in a body of believers. We're supposed to be functioning together for the Lord Jesus, having folk there who can help us, who can minister to us, who can encourage us, who can help us along and teach us and so forth. What's the difference between a home and a house? House is just a building, a structure. A home is a place where love is shared. And when you and I think in particular about a scriptural home, it's a place where the Word of God is honored and exalted. The world says home is where the heart is. And you and I take it a step further and say, all right, a scriptural home is where those who have a heart for the things of God function and live. And you can have that kind of home as a single person, as a widow, as a widower, whatever. And you can shine for the Lord Jesus Christ until He comes again. Our home is to be a miniature replica of what the local church is. The first home in Eden was absolutely perfect. And then sin entered the scene, and ever since it has been dysfunctional, it has been imperfect. We have been living in a hostile environment ever since. But God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so we don't have to stand around and whine about we don't know what to do. We're wringing our hands. We're pacing the floor. We've got terrible twos. We've got horrendous teenagers. We've got all these senior citizens. We've got all these problems. No, we have the Lord. We have the Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit. That's all we need. Let's carry on. All right, let's look at God's foundation, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 2, we'll begin to read in verse number 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground." There's the physical body. "He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." There's the spirit. "And man became a living soul." Body, spirit, and soul. Three parts, tripartite beings we call ourselves. We are made in the image of God. We read those same three principles in the Scripture about the Lord Jesus. Peter says He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. When the Lord Jesus came to earth, He had to have a physically prepared body so He could go to Calvary's cross and die for your sin. By definition, God could not die. So if God was going to step into human scene and intervene for us and become our substitute, He had to have a specially prepared body, and the Lord Jesus was given that. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the curse of the law. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body of the tree. Isaiah 53 says, "He's poured out His soul unto death." So the Lord Jesus had a body and had a soul. And then you remember the Lord Jesus said from the cross, Luke chapter 23, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." So we are made in the same image as the Lord Jesus, body, soul, and spirit. And all three of those factors in the human dimension have to be addressed. There are needs there that have to be met. We take good care of our bodies. We exercise. We feed ourselves. We take our vitamins. We eat oat bran. We do all the things we're supposed to for our bodies. We see to it that we're well addressed. Soul, that's the emotional part of us. We get angry. Yeah, give me a horn and a gas pedal and I can take care of, put me on the interstate. I can take care of things, you know. We like to demonstrate love and anger and hate and all those kinds of things. But the spiritual dimension, we've kind of left that one go. I'll get to that later. Wait till I'm 65 or 90 and retire or something, you know. I'll just kind of let that one fly. No, that's a vital factor as well. We need to address all three areas of life, you remember. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said we're to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. So God, by design, created man, tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit. And then verse 8 says, God planted a garden. The idea is that God set out plants, just as you will do in just a few weeks, because spring is just around the corner. Lowe's has all kinds of plants ready for you to put in your little vegetable garden so you can get a head start on the season. Set out plants. But the inference there, folks, is to settle and establish a people. God didn't just put out a nice vegetable and flower garden and say, now isn't that marvelous? I hope Southern Living will come by with their cameras and do a nice study. No, that isn't the point. The purpose of the garden was so that he could plant a people there for his honor and glory. That's the whole purpose of the New Testament church. He said, I will build my church. Then he turns around and uses the likes of you and me to help accomplish that. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. By definition, the term means a place of delight. By definition, the implication is that this garden was an enclosed or protected place. Why would we be interested in that? Why would God even think of that? Why bother? Protected, guarded, fenced from what? God knew. All right? Follow along. He put the man there that he had formed out of the ground, made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads, and so on down through the chapter. It was a place of tremendous blessing, a source of blessing, if you will. There was provision for body, soul, and spirit. Pleasant to the sight, good for food, tree of life. Devil came along later and skewed that. We read about it in John's epistle. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Nothing wrong with things that are beautiful. Nothing wrong with things that are good for our bodies. Nothing wrong with things that will help us have better intellect and so forth. If that becomes the total goal of life, then we've missed the mark. That's where our culture is today, you see. So, it was a place of blessing. It was a fenced and protected place because God knew that there was an adversary and the adversary would seek an advantage. Adam didn't know that. You and I have that same issue today in the family and we have that same emphasis today in the local church. You'll see when we get to Titus later in our studies in this weekend in the will of the Lord, when Paul said to Titus, you tell the ladies to keep the home, the older ladies tell the younger ladies to keep the home, it's exactly the same term here. Guard your turf. Set up parameters. Know what's going on. Know who's going and coming. And the same is true, brethren, for the assembly of God's people. We have to know who's speaking from the platform. We have to know where they're coming from theologically, doctrinally. Know who's teaching Sunday school, who's working with our young people, who's ministering to the ladies, and on the list goes. Because there is such incredible error out there today. Christian bookstores are filled with it. Christian radio and television is full of it. There's just such error today, doctrinally and otherwise. So the issue is, in the family and in the assembly of God's people, we've got to know something about guarding, protecting the integrity of the family, of the assembly. God established that precedent way back here in Genesis for us. Skip over to verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to till it, to labor there, to dress or to work. Please notice, work came before sin ever came. There was work along the way before sin entered. It was a joyful service, though. It wasn't the sweat of your brow. It wasn't with thorns and thistles. That comes a few verses later, after sin. Work was pleasurable. They weren't sitting around golfing all day. They weren't sitting around sunbathing all day. They weren't sitting around whiling away their time saying, there's nothing to do. This is boring. That shouldn't be true in the family. It shouldn't be true in the assembly of God's people. We are laborers together with God. There are opportunities for service, opportunities for ministry, but it's joyful service. That's what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And the very next verse says, now go to work. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You'll find it's very easy, light burden. It's joyful to serve the Lord. Yes, serving with people is a problem, but serving the Lord is great. It's the saints that are the problem. See? you didn't have to put up with them, it wouldn't be so difficult. But of course, they're the ones who need it. So keep your eye on the Lord and carry on. See? So God said to Adam, you have some work to do. You can imagine Eve. I'd like the rose bush moved, please. Fine. Isn't that the one we moved yesterday? I think so. Yeah, but I'd like it moved. Okay, we'll move it. Dear, if you want it moved, fine. We'll move it. Move it over here. 3 days later, I changed my mind. I think I'd like it. Okay, well, move it again. It's like hanging pictures on the wall, guys. You know? I think we should move it a quarter inch to the left. After I already put the hole in the drywall. Yeah? I think it needs to be a quarter inch to the left. Yes, ma'am. No, I think that's too far. Okay, we'll put another hole in the drywall. You know how it goes, yeah? It was joyful service. God said, you work, you dress, you labor there, and also you keep the garden. Men, gentlemen, I'll pound on you all the rest of the week. I'll speak to myself as well. We are responsible for keeping the garden. We are responsible for our little home, whether you're living all by yourself in an apartment, you're married, children are grown and gone, whatever. You're responsible for the well-being of your home, and you bring that right into the assembly of God's people. The men are responsible for the spiritual tone of things. And you remember how vividly in the New Testament we read of the Apostle Paul writing about that issue. If a man doesn't take care of his own, he's worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. He's talking about the day in and day out routines of life as well. You're the spiritual shepherd, yes, but you're also to be caring for all the needs. Ephesians chapter 5, we will see together, it's nourish, cherish, internal, external. Tremendous responsibility to be a husband, to be a dad, to be in any role of leadership in the assembly of God's people. You learn to keep the garden. The term means to protect. It means to preserve. It means to guard. It means to keep safe. It means to watch. It's like, I can't do that. I don't have that many hours in the day. I've got to sleep sometime. I know. You remember reading in Scripture in Psalm 127, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes in vain. That's the bottom line, isn't it? The Lord is totally responsible because we can't see 360 degrees at the same time. We do what we can with our waking hours in our little sphere of service, and the rest we have to leave with the Lord. That's why we have to have a relationship with Him. That's why it is so incredibly hopeless for these people who don't know the Lord to try to function in the family today. They can't cover all the bases, and they're trying to do it totally by themselves without God's help. No wonder they got such catastrophic problems. You and I have enough problems with the Lord's help. Because we're in the mix, you know. See? So, try to learn to keep the garden, he said. All right, now let's go further. Skip over to verse 18. The Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. The first time you'll find that word in Scripture. And the word in the Hebrew language, we are told, simply means it is bad for the man to be alone. Now, gentlemen, that is not saying you've got to run out and find a wife. That's not the point. There are some men who have lost their wives because of the weeks and months and years that have gone by. There are some men who are never married. That's just how it is. That is not the issue that's being addressed here. The point is, a man is an individual is not to try to go through life by himself. That's the point. The real thrust of the word is, you're not to be separated. It's the idea of removing a limb, an arm or a leg, taking a branch off a tree and laying it aside and see if it'll function over there by itself. It will not. Do you know that? Neither are you and I to try and function apart from the people of God, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm the vine, you're the branches, John 15. And so he says it's not good that man should be alone. He needs fellowship. He needs company. He needs a body of believers around him. And for the great majority of us, God will bring a spouse into our lives as well and place us in a human family, but we've always got the church family when we come to New Testament terminology. A man is not to think he can handle things by himself and grab his hunting and fishing gear and head for the lakes of Minnesota or the hills of Montana and say, I'm just going to be a hermit. You know, that's not the way a man is to live. He just sits there and starts thinking. You know, he decides he's no good for anything and all that sort of thing. That's not the way we're supposed to function. We're supposed to be mixing and mingling with people, enjoying fellowship. So God said in verse 18, in the case of Adam, I'll make a help, meet, fit, suitable. I'll bring someone into his life who will perfectly complement him. It's the first time you'll find that word help in Scripture. The interesting parallel is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, the last mention of the word help in Scripture. And there it is, we have access to the throne of grace where we can find help in time of need. And it's the Lord Jesus, the one who comes along and perfectly complements us, even in times of doubt or disbelief, mind you, Hebrews 4:16. Even when the adversary has got us so backed in the corner, we're so despondent, so discouraged, we're not even sure we're saved some days, you know? The Lord Jesus is there. We have access to the throne of grace 24/7, 366 days out of the year. What a difference that makes. As they say up in the mountains, he comes along and props you up on the downhill side. You see the old barns up there, and they're just leaning further and further and further. And eventually somebody finds a long pole, and they stick it in the ground over here and jam it up against some rafter there, keep the old barn from tipping over, you know? It's exactly what the Lord does for us. He shores us up in the weakest area, you see. That's the kind of God we're dealing with, brothers and sisters. It's not good for us to be alone. So he says, I will make a help for him. First time God has said, I will do something. The last time that's mentioned is in the book of Revelation. He said, I will show you the bride. Well, that's the point here, isn't it? So from cover to cover, the emphasis is this family relationship. Human family being a little picture of what you and I see in the New Testament church, the church family, the body of believers, where we can find fellowship, we can find encouragement, we find brothers and sisters who will come alongside and minister to our need and care for us. All right? Please notice as you read down through verses 19, 20, 21, 22, there was not a help suitable in nature for all the tree huggers, for all the environmentalists, for all the folk who are caught up with the issues of animal rights and all that sort of thing. Those don't quite cut it. All right? Yes, we take care of our environment. We take care of our natural resources. We take care of our pets. Yes. We are stewards of everything God has given us in the entire planet. But we're not married to Mother Earth. All right? None of those things, according to the context, was a fit or suitable help for Adam. They couldn't relate. Adam sat down and tried to talk to a monkey, and the monkey didn't quite understand. He tried to talk to a toad frog, and the toad frog didn't understand. He tried to talk to a mushroom, and the mushroom didn't quite get it. You know? That's the point. See? He needed someone with body, soul, and spirit. Someone made an image of God who could relate, who could identify with him. And so God designed someone just like that, as you know from your Sunday school lessons, verse number 23. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. A man shall leave and cleave, and they'll become one. It's the same terminology used in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll see that in our lessons together this week. One God. And yet you and I know him as three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You know? The unique oneness of the marriage relationship. The unique oneness of the body of Christ. God looks down and sees us as a unit, as a perfect unity, and yet sees us as individual believers. How is that? I don't know. You know? The uniqueness of being in God's family. God's marvelous provision for us. But the chapter doesn't stop there. There's one more verse. You and I would say it's almost superfluous. Why did God bother? Verse 25. They were both naked, man and his wife, They were not ashamed. They weren't disappointed. There was nothing to cover up. There was no reason to hide or cover up. There was a transparency about them. There was an honesty about them that didn't require any facade until the next chapter. There was an openness, a frankness there. And you and I remember in Hebrews, we're dealing with a God who can see right through us. All things are naked and open to Him with whom we have to do. We can put our suits on and put our tie on and put our nice dresses on, and we can fool the Lord's people, and we can fool Dad and Mom, and we can fool our spouses and all that, but not the Lord. He knows exactly what's going on, you know. Psalmist said in Psalm 139, He can basically x-ray us. He can kind of look right through us. He knows every fiber in our being, and He still loves us. That's what's staggering. There was an openness about Him. There was a simplicity about them in that safe environment. No problem. But there was a serpent. He was more subtle than any beast of the field. And you remember he came along and began to question God. He gives us the first revised version of Scripture. He added something, he changed something, he left something out. And he attacked the integrity of God. He asked them to doubt the Word of God. He caused them to doubt the love of God. And he caused them to deny the works of God. You remember his clever manipulation of Eve. And you and I would love to know where Adam was. You know? God has specifically said, "You keep the garden, sir. You watch, you preserve, you be on the alert, you keep everything safe," and somehow or other this adversary gained advantage and Adam didn't pick up on it. And I think there's a solemn lesson there for us, brothers and sisters, particularly in reference to home life today. Because the adversary is very subtle. He didn't put up a little sign and say, "Here I come, bum, bum, bum," you know. No. He came in very subtly, you recall. Form of a serpent. Wow, look at that. Look at the multicolored whatever, you know. And he's coming into our homes like that today subtly. Not the proverbial pitchfork and red flannel underwear and whatever, you know. Very subtle inroads through our textbooks, through video, television, the internet, the kids next door, the music that we're listening to today, whatever, you know? We have got to really be careful and on the alert. Somehow or other, Adam let it get by. We'd love to know. And Eve, instead of being alert and saying, "Well, just a minute, let me go ask my husband, why don't you talk to him?" She took the whole conversation on her shoulders and fell as a result of it. There's a lesson there for us as well. We'll see that in the New Testament in our studies together. She conversed with the adversary. He manipulated the conversation. She got sucked into disobeying because, yes, it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was desire to make one wise. Nothing wrong with those things. But if that was the consuming goal in life, that's when it becomes wrong. That's when it becomes lust. John tells us in his epistle, those things will perish someday. So their eyes were open, verse 7 says. That had been the promise, wasn't it? Your eyes will be open. They found out they didn't have a very good wardrobe, that's all. It's like, you don't have anything on. Speak for yourself, you don't have anything on either. Don't tell me that, I hadn't noticed, you know. Never noticed that before. So what do? They run out and start making fig leaf aprons. It's a good covering. That'd work fine. As long as your fig leaves are fresh. And as soon as they get dry, then the first time you sit down and wrinkle them, it'll go, That one didn't last very long at all. I guess this one must have been made in China. We'll have to get a different brand next time, you know? And then the real problem was when God came. Or was it a problem? Shouldn't be. We got a covering, don't we? No, they knew better, didn't they? See? Isn't it interesting how the text reads in Genesis chapter 3? They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden, verse 8, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Verse 9, God called and said, "Where art thou?" Verse 10, the first words out of the mouth of this marvelous creature, Adam, "I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Adam, what do you mean you're naked? You got on a nice outfit. It's fig leaves. I mean, you know, it's not going to last long, but it's a nice outfit. He knew better, didn't he? He knew the problem wasn't external. It was internal. See? There had been a break in fellowship between him and God, and it was his fault, and he knew it. So he's ashamed to stand before God. So what is he doing? He's playing hide and seek. He's over there hiding behind a tree. What are you hiding behind a tree for, fella? You got a nice covering, don't you? No, it's not quite good enough. So I better hide, see? And men have been making fig leaf aprons ever since and hiding behind trees ever since. Because somehow or other there's a void here that tells you your relationship with God is not right. And if that relationship isn't right, the family relationship is not going to be right. And you see that when you go into the next chapter. It starts in this chapter and goes right on into the next, and the rest of the Bible is the rest of the story, you know? Dysfunctional, dysfunctional, dysfunctional. It goes on from there. John Phillips points out so marvelously in his study of the book of Genesis, those early patriarchs that we think were such incredible men. Abraham's family was characterized by discipline. God said something, they did it. Isaac's family, characterized by discord, tension, and conflict. Jacob's family, characterized by dissipation, wastefulness, and destruction. And he says, that's the whole book of Genesis, and that's the whole story of Scripture. Until the Lord Jesus comes along and changes it all. You know? That's what sin does. It devastates, it destroys, it creates chaos. Look at our world, look at the newspapers, listen to the evening news. Look at what's happening in today's families. It destroys relationships between human beings, between us and our God in heaven. And so here's Adam, this marvelous creature who had such incredible intellect. This couple who were absolutely perfect, not an ounce too much fat, no problem with cholesterol, no problem with zits, magnificent couple. There were no dentists. They didn't have to worry about glasses and hearing aids. They didn't have to worry about hair coloring. They were absolutely marvelous. No defect, no blemish. So much so they didn't have to have clothing, you know? And sin came along and spoiled that relationship. They were able to walk and talk evening after evening with the God of the universe. And they only had one rule to obey. Can you young people grasp that? You remember what it was like when you were 7, 8, 9 years old? If I ever get out of this house alive, I'll never have a rule in my life. You know? My parents have so many rules, it's ridiculous. And then you went into the workplace and it's like, I thought they had rules. You know? One rule, that was it. That ought to be a piece of cake, right? Yeah. Can you imagine? Sin devastates, doesn't it? And then you remember the conversation. God says to Adam, what's the problem? And Adam intimates it's really God's problem. It's God's fault. He said, it's the woman that you gave me. There must be something wrong with the woman. You know? Oh, really? Well, maybe I better go talk to her. So God goes to speak to the woman, and she tries to pass the buck too. Well, it's really not my fault, sir. It's the devil. He made me do it. Hey? And we have spent our lives trying to pass the buck off on somebody else. I was raised in a dysfunctional family, you understand. My dad was always working. He was never home. Or he was an alcoholic. Or I didn't have a proper education. I didn't get a computer until I was in the sixth grade. You know, I can't function. Or I never got to go to college. Or I'm ADD or ADHD or FCC or something. You know, We've got all these excuses, and we try to pass the buck off on somebody else. It's somebody else's problem instead of stepping up and saying, look, my problem is I'm a sinner, and I really don't want to admit that. That's the issue. See? Now, look at verse 16. Chapter 3 and verse 16. God said to the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. Ladies, you'll want to underline that or circle it or something. The implication there is going to be sorrow, there's going to be heartache, there's going to be difficulty, not just in conceiving and bearing and birthing children, but in the whole child-rearing process. That's going to last a long time, ladies. You already knew that, didn't you? You thought when they went off to college that was it. You could wash your hands of the whole thing, and 3 weeks later they come home with 14 loads of laundry. By the way, Mom, I haven't had anything decent to eat in 3 weeks either. Could you fix me a nice meal? And so it goes, you know? There will be sorrow in parenting. That's the whole point, folks. Chapter 3 and verse 16. It will begin in the birthing process, the bearing of children, and that sorrow will never cease, really, as long as parent-child relationships exist. Also in verse 16, your desire will be to your husband. He'll have rule or he'll have leadership over you. You will long for somebody who'll step up and intercede for you, who'll step into the gap so you won't have to take all the guff. You didn't have to deal with the adversary. You didn't have to deal with that serpent. You could have called Adam. That's the whole point. And ladies, if you could get a handle on that today, it would take a tremendous load off of you. These quacks that call on the telephone, all these characters that show up, I think you need a new roof. I see that the rafters are sagging and there's something coming out of your chimney and all that. You say, oh, I didn't know. I tell you what, why don't you call my husband and talk to him about it? You don't have to make a decision. Lady, do you hear that knocking in your car? Your wheel's going to fall off. I don't think I'd drive it another block if I were you. I think you'll kill somebody. It's like, are you serious? Yes, I'm serious. I'm never more serious than a heart attack. I tell you what. Well, just had the car service last week. I'm not sure. Well, you have a husband? No, he's been gone a long time. Well, hey, if I were your husband, I wouldn't let you. I'd tell you what. Why don't you call one of the elders at the church and tell him about it? I'll give you his number right now. That'll take care of it, see? The lady is to desire male leadership. Somebody who can step in and take all the guff for her. Somebody who can step in and provide leadership, provide wisdom, provide guidance, provide a shelter for her. That's the traveler's insurance company, isn't it? The little red umbrella. You know, keep yourself under the umbrella and everything's fine. Yeah, right. That doesn't protect you from a thing. They just write checks when it's all done and over with. You know, this is far better than that. God says there's going to be sorrow, there's going to be heartache, there's going to be difficulty in family relationships. Period. That's a given. But if the man steps up and does what he's supposed to do, then the woman can just turn it. Hey, we'll talk to your dad about it. Take care of the whole thing. You know? Whatever the problem is, school, whatever the problem in the assembly, whatever the issue, we'll talk to your dad. And if there's not a dad there, as is true in so many homes today, we'll talk to the leadership in the chapel. We'll get a hold of a Sunday school teacher. We'll talk to one of the elders. Talk to one of the deacons. We'll get some advice from them. And then we'll go from there. See? Now, gentlemen, look at the next verse. Same thing for the men. Verse 17, middle of the verse. In sorrow in the workplace. For Adam, of course, this is an agrarian society. He's going to be out in the workplace. There are going to be thorns and thistles and briars and the sweat of the brow, 17, 18, 19, all three of those verses. There's going to be sorrow in the workplace. Guys, there's no such thing as a perfect work environment. Please convey that to your young people, your teenagers. These teens think there's a perfect workplace, and when I go out there and find that perfect job, I'll be happy for life. Give me a break. There's no such thing. There are hassles and pressures and tensions in the workplace galore by the tons. Either you're not performing well enough or you're too well or you didn't work late enough or too late or what, you know. or enough of your testimony or whatever it is, you know. So sorrow is a given. It came with the sin package. But that's not the end of the story. That's the good news. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God to help us through these circumstances and situations. Yes, we know there's going to be sorrow. We know there's going to be heartache, but we're prepared for it. That's the point. We know and love the Lord Jesus. The sin issue's been settled for us. We can base every decision on the foundation of the truths of Scripture, and we carry on, and we're going to leave it with the Lord. Ask for wisdom and guidance from God and from His people, and carry on. So when you go to the next chapter, they are outside of the garden. They have been banned from the Garden of Eden, and they begin to establish the first earthly family, totally dysfunctional. And from then on, that's how it's been, you know. And you and I would look at it and throw our hands up and say, man, it's hopeless. What are we going to do? We're just going to carry on. We're going to love the Lord. We're going to be obedient to the Word of God. We're going to depend on the truths of Scripture. Place ourselves in a body of believers where we'll be loved and cared for, where people will cry with us when that's necessary, where they'll give us advice and direction when that's necessary, and we'll press on. And yeah, there'll be heartaches and difficulties, but there'll be a lot of joys too. And yes, there'll be some tough times in the workplace, but there'll be some joy there as well. And there'll be heartaches and struggles in the assembly, sure. But think of where we're going, you know? Think of the eternal reward of having served the Lord together, having been laborers together with Him. The Lord sent them forth out of the garden. He said, now you've really got to go to work. It's going to be difficult now, fellow, but that's the choice you made. This is the decision you got to live with. So, hey, here's how it is. You and I can sit and whine and carry on and throw rocks, or we can say, all right, we'll just press on and we'll trust the Lord to give us help and encouragement day by day. So there's kind of the foundation of it all way back in the Old Testament Scripture. We'll look at some more Old Testament passages the next couple of evenings. Then on Saturday, we'll make our way into the New Testament, try and pull in some New Testament application, and just kind of back and forth work through the Scripture and draw out some interesting truths. Not going to tell you anything you don't already know. We'll just pull together some things to encourage our hearts as we look at the family and the fellowship in which God has placed us and see that God is still sovereign. He's still doing a work. When you reel off the statistics that they throw at us today, it is incredibly discouraging. Census Bureau told us last fall, for the first time in American history, in the age bracket 34 and younger, more than 50% of couples in that age bracket are living together outside of marriage. First time in American history. And this nearly the same statistic is proved true among Christian young people. They're living together outside of marriage. Could care less. Because that's what everybody else around them is doing. Nearly half the homes in America are single parent homes. So, hey, either the dad's not there, the mom's not there, when these kids go off to school, when they come to church, and all, they're struggling right up front. And those people desperately need a church fellowship to fall back on, to get some advice and counsel. And most of them are not in church, you know, not in any kind of fellowship. So we have some interesting issues today in the culture in which we live, and the statistics are just overwhelming. But you and I have the Lord Jesus. We have the Scripture, we have the good news of salvation, and we want to share it with those around us who will listen and say, hey, look, we've got some answers. Here's the author of the whole process. Here's the one who can give you joy in your relationship. Here's the one who can bring you through this trial and heartache. Here's the one who can redirect. Here's the one who can salvage the years that the locusts have eaten. If people will stop and listen, you know. They'll call all the counselors on radio and television, and they'll air it out here and there and talk to everybody at work around the water cooler, but they don't want to hear what the Scripture says when that's the final authority. Well, maybe the Lord will encourage our hearts in these few days together. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege of being together this evening and spending time in Thy Word. We're thankful all that we need for life and godliness is found in the pages of Scripture. As we look at these Scriptures these few days, and as we try to glean truths that might help each of us, we pray for understanding hearts, for receptive hearts and minds, so that there is correction brought and challenge and help for each of us, no matter what our family circumstance might be. We pray for the body of believers here as they seek to live for the Savior as well. Help them to shine forth in this community, we pray. So we just commit ourselves into Thy care. We're mindful of the special meetings going on in Huntsville this week as well. Minister to the needs of the saints there as they labor in this effort. Give them joy in seeing some come to know the Savior, we pray. We give our thanks now for our time together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much.